look to the Lord in prayer as we begin our service this morning. And we ask today, Father, that as servants of Christ, we would proclaim the glories of you as our master. I would ask that we would be a people that proclaim Christ and him crucified. And so, Father, as each of us, we've been given gifts by you. Each of us have individual ministries that we carry on. I pray that you would remind us how to be faithful ministers of yours, how to be faithful in our calling. And Lord, do teach us today. Do instruct us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you all know, we are searching for a teaching pastor. And I thought I would explain a little bit the criteria in what we're looking for, help you understand so that you will know when we have someone come in that you will be looking for these things. Well, he will preach exactly 20 minutes and then sit down. He condemns sin but never hurts anyone's feelings. He works from 8 a.m. to 10 p.m. in every type of work, from preaching to custodial service. He'll be 26 years old and have been preaching for 30 years. He's tall and short, thin and heavy set, handsome but not overpowering. His hair is parted in the middle, and one side is brown, straight cut. The other side is blonde and wavy. He has one blue eye, one brown eye. The right side, or he has a burning desire to work with teenagers, but he will spend all his time with the old. He smiles all the time with a straight, sober face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his work. We hope that he will make 15 calls a day, but spend all his time with the unevangelized and unchurched, but that he'll also never be out of the office. Well, that's a little, as you know, tongue-in-cheek, but nevertheless, I think we all understand that everyone has the ideal of what an ideal pastor would be like. And it's usually a little bit of what the Bible portrays, a little bit of what this church says he ought to be like, and then a lot of opinion. So that's a challenge for anyone. Well, to help us this morning from Colossians, I want to focus on a section of this passage that shows us what an ideal minister really is like. What an ideal pastor, a true minister of the gospel, has in his heart. We can learn a lot from Paul's example, but it's a section, I think, that gives all of us as Christians some real principles to understand what ministry is like, because every one of us are called for ministry. Now, in some cases, it may be a bigger group. In some cases, it may be somebody across the table from you. And in some cases, it may be with children. It may be with adults. Ministry varies. It's broad. But what are some principles to help us to understand what ministry is really all about? I think in our day and age, there's a lot of things that are portrayed as ministry, but not really. I heard of one church that advertised for their Sunday evening service for a fall fellowship seminar. Here's the subjects that the church suggested: CPR, oil painting, prayer, cooking, home repair, teenagers and peer pressure, and devotional classics. That's an interesting mix. That's a lot of things in our day. The whole philosophy of ministry among many runs away from what is taught in Scripture, what the principles of Scripture are all about. And it looks more like a business proposition rather than ministry in a church. And examples, I think, like those can be, you know, 1,000 times over. And I don't want to be overly simplistic, but I do believe that you can find the real heart of ministry precisely in a text like this that we have before us. And what is the heart of ministry? Let me read for you, beginning in verse 24 of Colossians chapter 1. And I'll go through verse 29. And this text reveals to us the essence of ministry. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. First of all, I think you see in this text the real heart of biblical ministry. The heart of biblical ministry. There are a lot of things that churches do. Some of them not necessarily bad, not necessarily evil. But the problem comes when all of these things become outside the focus of what Christian ministry really is. And that's what drives the church. That's what ought to characterize a church of Jesus Christ. Instead of the proclamation of Jesus Christ, it becomes other things that maybe aren't bad, but it's just not Christ and him crucified. Maybe the atmosphere in Colossae in the first century was not very different from what we could see in our day. These believers were faced with some distractions, some substitutions in the place of Christ. So Paul explains, when everything is said and done, the focus of Christian ministry is this: him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Notice something in that verse, verse 28. Biblical ministry involves, first of all, a proclamation. There is a proclamation being made. He describes the content of the entire ministry, and the text is emphatic. Him we proclaim, exclamation point. Him we proclaim. That's what ministry involves primarily, first and most of all. The him, of course, of that text in verse 28 is the person whom Paul had just unfolded before them, this one Christ who is the hope of glory. And earlier in the chapter, he had been talking about the person and work of Jesus Christ, that he is our creator, he is our redeemer. And Paul says it's him that we proclaim. If you ask Paul what he wanted to be known for in ministry, I don't think it would have been, I logged more miles than anyone else. I don't think it was, I wrote more books than anyone else. It seems again and again what characterizes Paul is that a proclamation of Christ. That's what he said to the Corinthians. He said in 2 Corinthians 4:5, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." And it was to the Philippians, you remember, in Philippians 1:18. He wrote, "Here's my great delight, here's my joy, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and that's what I rejoice in." You know, some were preaching with false motivations. Some were preaching with the wrong kind of attitude behind ministry. But he said, it doesn't matter. Christ is proclaimed, and that's what I rejoice in. For Paul, it was Jesus Christ. He wasn't interested in the latest theological trend, the latest gospel that's out there. He wasn't excited about some of the other self-help strategies that maybe were popular, or at least are in our day. He didn't seek to substitute sound theology. It was Christ. Him we proclaim. And the word for proclaim refers to an official announcement. We are all called to be ambassadors for Christ, and we carry with us a message. It's not up to you, not up to me, to choose which kind of ministry, which kind of message I want. It's up to an ambassador of Christ to explain exactly what the emperor wants, exactly what he accurately, clearly, what the emperor had spoken. As a matter of fact, if an ambassador comes along and comes up with his own idea, well, the ambassador didn't say this, but I want to say it, that's the end. But we have been called much the same way, in that we are to clearly and accurately proclaim Christ. Now, let me explain maybe a little bit what's behind that concept. Our proclamation is not simply about Christ, it's proclaiming Him. In a post-Bible era, I don't think it's a church, post-church era, we have churches everywhere. It's not a post-Christian era, how can that be? Christianity continues as long as there's a Savior. But maybe a post-Bible era. And in our post-Bible era, there is a lack of comprehension, a lack of understanding of what this book happens to say. There's a lot of people, a lot of books you can buy in bookstores or Amazon about Christianity. But to know this book and how to proclaim Christ out of this book, that's what's key. We proclaim Him. All our proclamation in some way sets forth there is a Savior. There is this one, Jesus Christ. And out of the Word of God, we have this summary of, number one, who is Jesus? We can talk about His eternality. We can talk about He is a member of the Godhead. We can talk about Him as our Creator. We can give attention to the glories of the Incarnation and what a blessed thing is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Those are all things about Jesus Christ. We can speak about His life, about His natures without confusion, about how He sustains our universe, about how He is a redeemer. Yes, that's part of who He is. But also we proclaim what He accomplishes, what He does, both who He is and what He does. That's the second prong, what He has done. Why would He become man? Why would He come to this world? That's part of our message. We can focus our thoughts and speak of his offices as a prophet, a priest, and a king who is coming back. We can speak of his death on the cross that satisfied or propitiated the righteous demands of God. All of that is a part of proclaiming him. He was rose again and sits upon the right hand of the Father above. Now the question, the million-dollar question, how are we doing with that? How are you doing with that? That him we proclaim issue. There's a method, isn't there, of proclamation. If a church is to be known for proclaiming Christ, well, how do we present him to others? Well, Paul said this way, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Warning everyone and teaching everyone. That manner of proclamation was with all wisdom. It implies that there is a message declared that's not burdened by philosophies of the day. It's not burdened by the latest trends. It's with wisdom. It's the wisdom that we come from or that we gain from God's word. Paul's interest was not to fit the scheme of what the world was doing and somehow squeak a little bit of truth into it. It's not the way ministry works. Paul said he utilized the wisdom given by God. What is it? Verse 26 tells you. It's the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. And what is it? Verse 27. It's Christ who is the hope of glory. There are two terms used for proclamation. First, he said, warning everyone. I think it's, those of you who have a New American Standard, it's something like admonition. There's an admonition or a warning that takes place. Nuthetao, or you've heard the term nuthetic counseling. It comes from that. It's, the word implies, somehow there's an error that needs to be corrected. There's some sort of misunderstanding, some sort of fault that needs correction. That's what's behind this idea of warning. It helps to set the mind at order, set the mind correctly or rightly. And that's what I think what biblical counsel is all about. It sets forth the grand truths of Scripture. It proclaims the grand truth of Scripture, and it warns or it admonishes someone. It means that they're confronted with truth. Maybe it's about sin. Maybe they need to come to Christ, but they're confronted with what's here. And it's correcting them. It's changing them. And evidently, the false teachers in Colossae were using mystery language, maybe some innuendos, and they were trying to dupe people into following them, the false teacher. And Paul is saying, we don't do that. That's not what we do. We set forth plainly, we apply it to the minds of those who hear. Warning, admonition, it aims for the mind, because is that not the doorway to the heart? Isn't that we gain knowledge and that begins to affect how we think? It affects our attitudes, our actions, our emotions. It comes through what we know first of all. It's not a philosophy to just make you feel better. It's a warning. Hey, brother. Hey, sister. You have the wrong perspective here. You have the wrong understanding here. You need to be corrected. You need this warning. And what warning does, it doesn't beat around the bush, does it? Whether it's done from the pulpit, in a classroom, in a one-on-one situation, truth is laid to the mind. If we can't give truth, what do we give? What do we have? It's got to be truth. Because it's only truth that affects change, that affects the life. When you warn, you don't hesitate to clarify the nature, the consequences of error. That's what warning does. And the believer needs to make perfectly clear the only way to God is through Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's problematic in our world. That's problematic for people that want to come all kinds of ways, whatever best fits them. Warning others isn't going to be popular because it does confront and it is dogmatic. Make no mistake, it's not an excuse to be ugly. It's not an excuse to be harsh, but we have a great responsibility, as Paul told the Ephesians, to speak the truth in love. Both of those go together. Truth and love go together. Speak the truth, yes, but speak it in love. That's got to be our motto, hasn't it? We're to proclaim Jesus Christ, laying truth to the mind to those who listen. But there's a second term, familiar word, teaching everyone. That's the second part, teaching everyone. Teaching refers to ongoing, systematic proclamation of the truths, the doctrines of the faith. Word is used in New Testament of instruction of our Lord and His apostles. Classic phrase, you all know it very well, that part of our task is teaching them, that is, disciples, to observe all I have commanded you. Teaching, it's important. You can't get around it. Teaching gets down where we are in life. It sets forth the Word of God historically, grammatically, systematically, doctrinally. There's a systematized aspect to teaching. It covers all the parts of the Word of God. We have the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. You have 66 books. You have a lot there, but it's systematic teaching. What do you think FBC is known for in the community? I hope that it's known for a proclamation of truth, proclamation of Jesus Christ, for expositional teaching of Scripture. I like what a commentator named Richard Lucas said. People cannot know Christ better without knowing Scriptures better. It's only through expository ministry that the Word of God can be fully known. And it's only through the Word of God that Christ can be fully known. Bible teaching and Bible study is the crying need of the church today. Don't get distracted. Proclaim Christ, Him crucified. Secondly, the text addresses a second aspect of ministry, the objective of biblical ministry. What is the goal of proclaiming Jesus Christ through the ministry of a church? The purpose is found in the purpose clause, right? There's a purpose clause in front of you in verse 28. It explains, so that, what are we all about? What do we want to do? We want to see people mature in Christ. Did you notice something? Did you notice how often Paul says the term everyone? So everyone, warning everyone, teaching everyone, we may present everyone. It seems that he has in mind in that idea that the false teachers were trying to pull people away one by one. You know, they go out and they go from house to house seeking to pull away people to their own doctrine. But what Paul is saying is there is a ministry and it's to everyone. Everyone who is a part of the ministry. There aims at every person. It explains the person of Jesus Christ. The church wasn't to develop into some sort of hierarchy that took place. But the truth of Jesus Christ is to be proclaimed to all, to everyone, faithfully, so that everyone may grow up into maturity. It's the only way it happens. What a great encouragement. Because it tells us that in a room like this, there are no second-class citizens. We're all called to be mature. We're all called to grow in our faith. We may differ with gifts. We may differ a little bit with functions. We may differ a little bit in offices. But when it comes to our status with Christ, there is this equality that exists. All can come. All must grow spiritually. But there's something specific about it. Paul said, my desire is to present, to offer people mature in Christ. I kind of wonder what Paul had in mind with presenting people. Now, there is the truth or the fact that maybe Paul had in mind his own home going to heaven where he would stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an answer for what he had done in his body, whether good or evil, that kind of thing. Standing before Christ and giving an answer for his ministry. Maybe that's what he had in mind. But maybe he also had in mind the idea that as we present people, we recognize that in the church, Christ is here. He's like the concept of Revelation, walking among the churches. He's seeing, he's shepherding his people. He's the faithful one who cares for us. And right now the Lord's watching. He's growing people through ministry. And so maybe it's both, that there's just this responsibility we have, all of us, in ministry to one to another. And there's plenty of room to grow. But maturity has an antonym, immaturity, right? How does growth happen? How do you intend to mature? Does it just happen osmosis? Just, you know, lay your Bible on your head at night and somehow you gain something? So I want to ask you, what is your plan for growth? What is your plan to grow in Christ to maturity? We ought to delight in a process of growth. Yes, it will involve struggles. It will involve trials. It will involve burdens. It will have temptations. But it also includes obedience and joy and fellowship, knowledge and study. And when we discover more what it means to know Christ as we grow as Christians, Paul says, it's through this process of warning, through this process of training, that we grow. We put muscles on our skeletons and grow in our stature of Christ. You know, when you talk about church growth, people often talk about the number of people that show up. Real church growth is you grow mature in Christ. You grow so much that when the storms, the tempests of life are buffeting you back and forth and things hit you, you're not driven away. You're not forsaking it because you're persevering, you're growing. Him we proclaim. At the heart of growth is a proclamation of God's word. And we need it. We need it to grow. Growth and maturity is really the norm, isn't it? That's the norm. He who began a good work in you will do what? Bring it to completion, or actually bring it to maturity, same word, at the day of Christ Jesus. The Lord who saves us is at work maturing us, but he uses his means, the word, the spirit, fellowship of the body. Those are ways that we grow. What's your plan to grow? Don't flop into your easy chair. Spiritually, grow in him. There's a struggle too, as we press on. There's a struggle in biblical ministry. Paul talks about this. Next verse, verse 29. Have you ever thought about Paul, when he would write this, what really were his struggles? What do you think the struggles Paul had? Well, let me suggest. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 28, when he outlined some of the trials he faced, he said, apart from other things, there's the daily pressure of the anxiety for all the churches. Well, Paul, what anxiety? Well, let me suggest the church in Galatia. It was infected with heretics. The church at Ephesus, their environment was surrounded by the immoral cult of Diana. That's where the church was growing, living. The church at Philippi, well, those folks were under persecution. The church at Corinth, it was being swallowed up by divisions. The church at Thessalonica, there were some false teaching, some wrong ideas on the end times. The church at Colossae that we've been talking about, it was troubled by false teachers. Talk about anxieties. How did he do it? How did he go on day after day without letting that pressure get to him? Paul was able to do the work of ministry this way. This I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. It was physical exertion. It really was. He said, I toil. This I toil. What's this, this purpose? It's the work of proclamation. He said, I'm toiling. I'm working hard at it. What did he do? He struggled with all his energy. Paul was willing to work to the point of exhaustion. Some of you probably know what it's like. You in your own job, you work hard, you just feel tired, but yet you still have to keep going. Still have to work. You still have to mentally exert yourself to the point of exhaustion. And that's what Paul said he did in spiritual matters. He may have gotten up early and went to bed late, but, you know, life's only around for a short time. We might as well work hard, right? But he toiled. He worked hard at it to bring believers to spiritual maturity. And I think that's incredible. And the reason I think it's incredible is Paul was a man. There was nothing super spiritual, you know, different about him. He was a man. And so here he worked hard, and he had his own flesh to battle, his own weaknesses to battle. Not only that, he had this emotional struggle with all the churches he was ministering to. Paul had the normal challenge of human laziness. He was a person, he was a human being. We all want to give up when the going gets tough. He had frustration. He had disillusionment. He had disappointment over people in churches that sin and the effect it has on others. He had the disappointment of working with people only to have them argue with him over doctrine or theology. And then Paul expended himself in service and he was misinterpreted, Galatians. He was misunderstood, Corinthians. You have that, and it's those things were resting on his shoulders. And yet he didn't say in Colossians, "I just gave up." He said, "I toil." Struggling with all his energy, he powerfully works in me. To use Paul's word, biblical ministry is a struggle. No way around it. It is a struggle, he said. Because if not only do we have the flesh to battle, we have a great enemy that's moving around in our world like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's looking for churches to devour, people to devour. Countless other opposition is what Paul had in mind. So yes, there is toil. There is struggle. It could discourage, it could dishearten those who do not rely on the power that God supplies. Paul had just explained the heart of this by saying, it's Christ in you. He is the hope of glory. It's the living Christ indwelling believers. And that's, he's the one who powerfully works in us to accomplish his work. Faithful labor in ministry depends on Christ. It's whom we proclaim, but also it's his energy. Let me be personal for a moment. I can't tell you how many times in Christian ministry that you will look at a task and think you cannot do it. You will think about this lesson that you're working on and you beat your head against the wall. Or the people that sit across from the table from you. And again, you try to explain the same thing and it falls on deaf ears. I can't tell you how often you will try to warn or admonish or teach a fellow believer, a co-worker, maybe your own family member. It's a struggle. It's a toil. And it's hard to explain the gospel to somebody who has a stubborn soul, whose ears have been stopped up by our enemy. In all those situations, Paul said, there is an energy. It's not my energy, but it's the energy of Christ who works in me. We are not called to a work and then have Christ abandon us. You won't continue on in your ministry and then Christ say, good luck. Hope you make it. We labor because Christ is the one who energizes, who gives you the power for ministry. We have a challenge as a church. It's threefold. Number one, we have the challenge to proclaim Jesus Christ in his person, his work, clearly, without apology. Number two, we as a church have the challenge to proclaim Christ with a goal. We want to see people grow in maturity for Jesus Christ. Number three, we have the responsibility to work diligently. Give it what you have with dependence upon the Lord, who has promised to give you the energy you need. May we be a church that is full of biblical ministry for his sake. Father, once again, we are utterly amazed at the things that the Apostle Paul wrote under the inspiration of your Spirit for our edification, for our good, for our encouragement, for our warning, and for our teaching. And so, Lord, we ask that today you may remind us of what ministry really looks like and encourage us in it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.